Romans 8, last two verses, 38 and 39. Tonight's message is named The True Love of God. As opposed to, you hear the love of God thrown around a lot today. The love of God, God is love, 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 love. Tonight we're going to come to the conclusion of Romans 8 and see the true love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we come to the closing verses of this great chapter, we have seen Paul making numerous arguments for why we can consider ourselves eternally secure. He seems to have brought out every possible argument he can think of. These are the arguments behind each of the five undeniable questions that we covered, the five unanswerable questions of verses 28 through 37. These are basic to Christianity itself. But there is also a time for testimony. And Paul, being a good teacher, does not forget this. That is why in verses 38 and 39, he once again writes in the first person. It is the first time he's done so since verse 18. Look at verse 18 of Romans 8. This is the first time Paul, once again, since then, is writing in the first person, personally. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So in that text, in verse 18, he spoke in the first person. In our text tonight, he will be speaking in the first person. For I am persuaded. He has given his arguments. Now we are to hear his personal convictions. What does he write? What a testimony there is here by Paul. He lists these 10 things here. This is no false optimism, for what Paul says is based upon the sound arguments that we've seen in the last 20-something teachings. The sound arguments of these preceding verses. It flows from a great, a dedicated, and a passionate heart that Paul reaches now the high point of his letter. This is the mountaintop of Romans 8. Paul faces all, every possible separator of Christians from the love of God he can think of. Everything that could possibly enter your mind that would separate you from the love of God, Paul is going to deal with. Everything that can come to your mind is right here. He tops it off telling you it is impossible. Most fearful of all adversaries is death. Apart from what we are told about death in the Scripture, Scripture is unknown. It ends our existence here, and it is inescapable. Francis Bacon wrote, "Men feared death as children fear the dark." They do. They tremble before it. No matter how tough that person may act, or how strong, no matter what kind of monarch or king or soldier, all men and women fear death as children fear the dark. But the good news is, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. There was nothing to be fearful of. nothing at all to be fearful of. Death is the greatest of all separators. It separates us from life itself. But it also separates us from places and from people that we love. It also separates the soul and the spirit from the body. It separates both from God if the person is not saved. Yes, but for the believer in Christ, this is not the final word. Death does separate us from things of this world, including other people. But it can never separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christ in Hebrews said, he might destroy that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. It was through the death of Christ that he destroyed the power of death. It's been destroyed for the believer in Christ. How do we know this? We know because Christ has conquered death. He has triumphed over death. Turn to Isaiah 25. This is why you have to have no fear of death, child of God. When we do fear it, it only shows that at that moment we're not walking in faith. We're doubting. We're doubting what God says. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away all tears. Hosea 13:14. This is to bring great comfort to the child of God. Verse 14. Hosea, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. The grave no longer has no power over the child of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is why Paul is saying, death is not going to separate us from the love of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. This is our destination, child of God. Verse 54, for when this corruptible... this body of death that's carrying around that principle of sin, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. See, this has to do with the teaching from Sunday about the righteousness of God being credited to our account. This is what's in your account. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal shall put on immortality, which is an attribute of God. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's nothing for the child of God to fear. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, abolished death and brought life and what? And immortality to light through the gospel. This is why Paul says, death is not going to separate you from the love of God. Death, far from separating believers from the love of God, actually ushers us into even a closer relationship with Him. Because then, we study Sunday, we shall be like Him. So death is not separating us, it's bringing us into a closer relationship. Alexander McLaren, who calls death the separator, puts it very nicely. The separator actually becomes the uniter. The very thing that separates actually becomes the uniter. It unites us to God. He rends us apart from the world that He may bring us to God. That's what death does. I heard one commentator describe death as the grim porter that brings us to God. He's just a grim-looking porter that brings us into the presence of God. That's what death is. We know God now, but only in part. See, like we talked about groaning, all of creation groaning. We know God now, but only in part. So what are you fearful of death? Because you only know God in part now. Then, in that day, we shall know fully, even as we are known. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. the real you that's sitting in the heavenly places. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. That's the real you, as you are also known. But we have such a problem with that because we still see this body of death. But then, see, when that grim porter brings you to the Lord, it says what? Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He knows us as we really are, but we don't see that. We just know ourselves as we keep seeing our lives every day. We shall be with the Lord. The missionary William Borden, he left his fortune behind to become a missionary. He lay dying in Egypt on his way to China. He never even made it to China. He died on his way to China. He left a note saying this: no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. That should be your attitude. No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. Because what is the worst that can happen to you? You die and you will be known as you're known already. You're going to put on immortality, incorruption. So what is there to fear? Death did not separate Borden from the love of God in Christ. The second possible separator, go back to Romans 8. We've seen that death is not going to separate us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. The second possible separator is life. Life, which seems to be a strange choice of words. Until we remember that life sometimes seems even more cruel than death, doesn't it? Doesn't life sometimes seem even more cruel than death? How many times you probably say to yourself, I wish I was dead. Sometimes life seems even more cruel than death. And also life brings separations, just as death does. Wars separate families in Europe and China and Korea and Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and Afghanistan. Sometimes poverty forces people to leave families. That happened in a result of slavery. After slavery, men trying to support their families couldn't have jobs, couldn't work. Poverty forced men to leave their families behind. What about sickness? What about approaching old age? What about our eyesight? What about our teeth? What about our hearing failing? Our minds, our memories begin to fade. And these things we experience separation just from the simple pleasures of life. Our living now, no matter how painful though, or how hard-pressed we may be, is only preparing us for eternity. Yes, even life's misery cannot separate us from the love of God. The death cannot separate us. Life cannot separate us. All the pain, heartaches, tragedies of life cannot separate us. Look back in our text. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, fallen angels that is, can separate us. No. Paul looks to the realm of spirits and declares that not one of them, whatever they may be like, no matter what demon from hell would haunt you, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is good to know this because although we do not fear the good angels, which Hebrews says the Lord has sent to minister to us, right? But you are to be rightly on guard against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You're not to give it too much credence and you're not to ignore it. Look at Ephesians 6:12. But Paul's saying, those are not going to separate you. Ephesians 6:12. And know this, child of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. I would just advise you to know that you are in a wrestling match. Do not be ignorant of it. Okay? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. When you're saying, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? It's not so much flesh and blood that you're wrestling against. Principalities. And one of those main principalities is whispering in your ear and talking to you and saying, well, what about this and what about that and how about this and how about that? But even that, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a whole thing going on here. You can't ignore it. But you're not dealing, you can't ignore it, and don't think you're dealing with Casper the Ghost, or a little guy with a red suit on and a pitchfork. You're dealing with something serious. But yet, the Lord says, true Paul, they're not going to separate you. No matter how intense demonic influences come against you, they cannot separate you. These forces create havoc among all types of people. They produce separations. And this is why they produce separations. Evil divides. The very name devil in Greek, diabolos, means separator. That's what the devil's name means, separator. That's why God says, I hate divorce. Diabolos, the separator. That's what he does. Separates. Look at the political climate in America. They hate each other. Democrats, Republicans, shoot each other, shoot each other, shoot each other. The separator. The separator. Churches, marriages, friendships, relationships. How Satan comes in, the devil, diabolos, means separator. Separates. Paul says, even that will not separate you from the love of God. Not death, nor life, nor principalities, nor demons, nor devils, nor powers. Although the fallen angels can produce many kinds of divisions, there is nothing they can do that can ever separate us from Christ. How do we know this? How do we know this, Bill? Because Christ defeated these evil forces at the cross. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Notice that, all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, the law, all the charges, all the handwriting that were against you. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. What? Triumphing over them in it. This is why no demons or devils or any principality or any power will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Because Christ, who you're united to, has defeated them already and made a public spectacle of them. Let us look now in terms of time. Paul argues that neither, go back to Romans 8. Okay, we looked at death, life, angels, principalities, powers. Now we're getting into time. Nor things present, nor things to come. We're looking in terms of time now. Paul argues that neither present things, no matter how bad that thing is in your life, that sin you're struggling with, that relationship, no matter what. That neither present things, whatever thing you can come up with. As a very good friend of mine calls a lot of things, things. No matter what thing you want to say. No matter what. No present things, no things present, nor things to come. No things present, nor future things can separate us from God's love in Christ. One commentator has said, time is powerless against believers. See, we get so wrapped up in time, but it says that this mortal shall put on immortal. This finite being will become infinite. See, we're outside of time. That's why Paul's saying neither things present nor things to come will separate us from God. Time is powerless against us. The fact that Paul speaks of present and future, and not past and future, which we might expect, shows that he is still thinking carefully. He does not say past, because nothing in the past has separated us from Christ. You're still in Christ, aren't you? Nothing in the past has separated you from Christ, has it? You're still in Christ today? Everybody here would say to me right now, I'm in Christ, yes. So if it was nothing in your past, all that wickedness that you thought separated you, well, you're still in Christ, are you? Things past haven't separated you. But what are the present? What about those hard things that are pressing in on us at maybe this very moment? That as I just said, the past, you said, well, maybe I'm not forgiven. What about those hard things that are pressing in on us right now? They cannot separate us from Christ. Christ is equal to them. What about the future? That's why I showed you in Colossians. All of our sins have been taken and nailed. That's past, present, and future. Things to come. They cannot separate you from Christ. You are buffeted by circumstances. The circumference of life all around you. You're buffeted by circumstances now. In the present. We're buffeted by circumstances. And you'll be buffeted by circumstances in future days until we die. But none of these circumstances will separate us from Christ. Be why? Because the God who has loved us in His Son controls history. God is sovereign over history. This is why Paul can say, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded. He's the God of the future. He is the God of circumstances. Matter of fact, He is the God that brings all the circumstances to pass in your life. So there is nothing that has come into our lives, is already in our lives, or will come into our lives that has not been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father and has been directed by Him for our good. What does it say to us in Romans 8:28? Do you remember that? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. This is what Joseph knew. Look at the patriarch Joseph. What happened in his life? His brothers threw him in a ditch. He got thrown into jail. All these things happened to him. Right? Turn to Genesis 50. This is what you have to know, child of God, when you see these extreme circumstances in your life. And you're beat down and you're worn down and you're heavy laden and you're, why me, Lord? And how come this? All of this stuff. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? Are you in the place of God? Is any of us in the place of God? Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. He's talking to his brothers who threw him in the pit now. Now he's got the life. He has their life in his hands. He can put them to death. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. See? No matter what evil comes against you, be it from even your own stupid things that you do yourself, especially, you know, those things around you, people around you, circumstances around you, all the evil that comes against you, God has meant it for good. He has meant it for good. Look at all the evil that happened to the Apostle Paul. All the evil that happened to him. Thrown in prison, shipwrecked, beaten, robbed, everything that if one of those things happened to us, we'd be half a step away from a bottle of Prozac. Maybe Paul's use of the words present and future may refer to what we would call this life. See how you people say this life or the life to come. This is what Paul's talking about. Neither things present nor things future. Neither nothing that happens in this life, this wonderful life, nor the life to come can separate us. Nothing here, nothing hereafter can separate us from God's love. We have talked about here. Okay? No circumstances here will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what about the hereafter? Maybe we're going to get jammed up there. We remember a verse saying that man's destined to die once, right? You remember that verse? Turn over to Hebrews 9. This is where it gets a little touchy for people. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, But after this, the judgment. Ah, see, the judgment. That's it. Maybe not death, nor life, nor principalities, nor the past, nor the present. None of those things. Ah, now I know what it is. Judgment, that's it. That's what's going to separate us. That is what lies in our hereafter. I know that's what it must be. And what we indeed must fear if we are not in Christ. If we're not in Christ. Yet how can we fear it if we are in Him? In that case, we know that there is nothing to fear, for I just showed you over in Colossians that He has bore all our sins, that He has taken the handwriting of everything that was against you and nailed it to the cross. Jesus has borne the judgment in our place. There are still judgments to come, but even these cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Your sin has been judged, has been paid for. Christ has made atonement. While you're over there in Hebrews 27, what does it say? He has appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But notice verse 28, the little word so. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Do you wait for Christ? Are you waiting for Christ? People by faith are waiting for Christ. Are you waiting for Christ to return? That's what it says. Those are the ones whose sins have been paid for. They're waiting for Christ. Your hope is in Christ. Your faith is in Christ. That's it. He has what? So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for Him, those who have faith in Him. That's why the love of God will not be separated. Why your sin judgment will not separate you from the love of God in Christ. This is why Paul said, for I'm convinced. Basically, Paul is saying in summary, after all of these arguments, verse upon verse through chapter 8, there's no power anywhere, anyhow, any way that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Can you think of any? Can any force anywhere separate you from the love of God? Neither death, life, neither angel, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future. But what about our last pair? What about our last pair? Go back to Romans 8, 38 and 39. What about our last pair? Paul turns from human experience, spiritual powers, and time, and now considers space, saying neither height nor depth will be able to separate us. What does this pair of terms mean? If the words merely describe space, the phrase means that nothing above us and nothing below us can ever separate us from Christ. Neither height nor depth. As high as you want to go, as low as you want to go. Alexander McLaren has wrote, the love of God is everywhere. If this is the meaning, it would be an expression of the thought that's found in Psalm 139. Child of God, no matter where you go, the love of God is there. Psalm 139. As high as you go, the love of God is there. The lower you go, the love of God is there. Turn to Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. See, there's the height. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, notice verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. And what? And your right hand shall hold me. Whenever you see the right hand in the Old Testament, that's Christ. You see? And your right hand shall hold me. That's what it means. No one's going to snatch you out of the Lord's hand. Neither height nor depth. After the sweeping terms of the first part of these verses, The closing single item, go back to Romans 8, after covering all of these things, the closing single item is what? Nor height, nor depth, and mark this down in your Bibles with whatever kind of highlight or whatever you got. What can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nor height, nor depth, nor what? Nor anything else in all creation. Nor anything else. Nor any other created thing. After naming all those things, that seems almost like an anticlimax. Height, nor death, nor life, or principalities. It almost seems like an anticlimax. But that is all right. In fact, it is effective precisely for that reason. That's why that's an effective use. Precisely for that reason. For it is as if Paul has run out of words. He's run out of words. He's brought you 8,000 different reasons why nothing will separate you from the love of God. Do you think he made all those arguments to say, well, you yourself is going to separate? You're a created thing. You're the ultimate created thing to yourself. Yourself is not going to separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's why he leaves that for last. Nothing, nor any created thing. He's run out of words in his verbal search for possible separators, and he ends up simply saying, nor any created thing. Nor anything else at all, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's like God saying, what more do I have to tell you? I've used every possible argument starting from Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What does anything else in all creation include? What does anything else created include? The answer is that it includes everything that exists apart from God. God is the only thing that is not created. That's what can separate you from the love of God. It's God himself. But does it not say in the verse 33 of the same chapter, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God himself that justifies. This is why Paul says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nor any created thing. Everything is created except for God. And God himself says, who's going to bring a charge? I'm the one that justified you. There's no one that can bring a charge, including yourself. And you're the number one culprit. You're the guy or the gal that brings the charges. And it's influenced by the Hasatan, jump on the shoulder, do a little whispering in there. Say, come on. You can't be no Christian doing that. Thus, if God is for us, and if God controls everything else since he has made it, then absolutely nothing anywhere will be able to separate us from his love for us in Christ. That reminds me of the word that we began the section with, convinced or persuaded. It depends what translation you have. Paul said he is persuaded or convinced. Persuaded is a perfect passive indicative in Greek, and this is what it means. Paul had an utterly unshakable conviction based on past experience. Evidence that had persuaded Paul and should persuade us also. What are the grounds of this persuasion? I'm not talking about experience now, his own personal experience. What are the grounds of this persuasion? Paul's conviction is not based on the intensity of his feelings or belief that the harsh circumstances of life are bound to improve. Your life may never improve. It may just stay as bad as it seems now. Or that any of these separating factors will somehow go away. You have no guarantee of that. But rather, Paul's argument is based on the greatness of God's love for us in Christ. That's why he's convinced and persuaded. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It's because of God's love for us in Christ. And that awesome love has been made known in that God sent his Son to die for us. See, this is the reason why. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It's because he sent his Son to die in our place. That's why there is nothing in all the universe greater or more steadfast than that kind of love. See, when you throw around the love of God, it doesn't mean nothing apart from this kind of love. This is agape love that will never leave you nor forsake you. Agape love that loves you just the way you are. In Christ. Okay? In Christ. He sees you as he sees Christ. Because you are so united to Christ. Because his righteousness is now in your account. And your sin is in his account. This is why he loves you. Not because you're a fine individual. He loves you because, if you notice how it ends. After all the argument of Romans 8, how's it end? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's why the love of God. That's why he loves you. Not because you're either not so sinful, or I used to be so sinful, or now I do this, or that is law. The love of God in Christ, and Christ alone. I do not know of anything greater than that. And I do not know of any better way of ending our studies of Romans 8, after almost a year now, than to say again that this is Paul's testimony, born out of his own careful study of the Scriptures. This is why I've opened the Scriptures over and over, time and time again. His careful study of the Scriptures and his own personal experience of the love and grace of God. Has God not loved you? Has he not shown his grace to you? Why are you still here today? And not relying just on experience. It's Paul's study of the Scriptures, first and foremost, that proves the love of God. And secondly, what's your own experience? The love and grace of God. Why are you still alive? Why are you even hearing these words now? That God would permit a simple creature to hear the words of eternal life. It's only because of his love. It's only because your ears are open. He opens your ears to hear it. He brought you here to hear the words of life. So I ask of you, is this your testimony? Have you been persuaded? Have you been convinced of these truths, as Paul was? Paul says, "For I am persuaded." That's what you're faced with tonight. Are you persuaded? Are you convinced? Can you say, I no longer have any doubts? I know that salvation is entirely of God and that he will keep me safe until the very end. If you are not certain of these truths, it is because you are still looking at yourself. You're thinking of your own weak powers and not of God and his omnipotence. He said, no one will snatch you out of my hand. That's what he meant. His omnipotence, his power. I would say, as Dr. Boyce has said at the end of his teachings in Romans 8, as far as I am concerned, I am persuaded and I am glad that I am persuaded. There is nothing in all of heaven and earth to compare to this assurance. I'm going to be ending with a few verses and a short comment. Turn to John 16. Well, I'll just read them for you so you say, together, you can write down the cross references. John 16, 26 and 27. At that day, after Jesus' ascension, he shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. It didn't say nothing else, except that you loved Christ and you believed him. The Father himself loveth you. That's point blank. You either believe it by faith or you deny it. The Father himself loveth you. John 16, verses 26 and 27. But God commendeth his love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, okay, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, Romans 5:18. God commended his love towards you. Are you still a sinner? Well, then he still commends his love towards us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. For his great love wherewith he has loved us, when? Even when we were dead in our sins, he loves you. His great love. Imagine that. The God of this universe, it's not even enough to say his love. His great love. And not when you were all of that, when you was dead in your sins and your trespasses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What manner of love has God the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God? Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That's why people think you're a wacko now. They didn't know him. But the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. See, this is why I say you don't have to beat people over the head. People have to just realize they're a son of God. And once they're persuaded and they're convinced that they're a son of God or a daughter of God, they will act in a manner accordingly. The orange tree can but produce oranges. The Son of God can only produce godly acts. Sons and daughters of God, this is the way they act. This is what they strive for. This is what they want to do. How, no matter how incomplete, how imperfect that they are, but that becomes the desire of your heart. You want to be whatever degree that may be. Some have a stronger degree and some have a lesser degree. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. This is why nothing will separate you from the love of God. He sent Christ to die for you in order to justify you. And proved it by raising Christ from the dead, it says in Romans 4. That's why nothing can separate you, nor any created thing, like I said. And the only thing that's not created is God himself. And God himself was the one that sent Christ to die for your sin. That's why he says, there's nothing that can separate you. That was 1 John 4:9. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's how you came to salvation. He drew you. He drew you. One commentator has written this in closing. The sovereignty of God is the basis for our security. We dare not be confident in ourselves. Do not be confident in yourself. This would be folly. We dare not doubt that we shall be more than conquerors. He said we shall be more than conquerors. This would be to deny his word and to distrust God. As I said Sunday, what does God want from you? He wants you to believe him. He wants you to believe him. We, like Paul, should be absolutely convinced concerning these things based upon the word of God. Our security is rooted in God, in his sovereignty, and in his unfailing love. Today, self-confidence is looked upon as a virtue. Self-confidence. Got to have confidence in yourself. It's looked on as a virtue. And a lack of self-assurance as a vice. Even in Christian circles, we're being told how we can raise our children so that they feel good about themselves, that they're self-assured, and that they're confident. The Bible calls for humility. The Bible calls for humility, not pride. The Bible calls for dependence on God, not self-sufficiency. It calls for God saving you, not you saving yourself.
Let us beware of seeking that which God's word condemns. Let us look to God alone. He is our refuge and our strength. In Him and Him alone is our confidence. Our security and confidence in God is the basis next for our service. Our security and confidence in God is the basis for our service now. It is not doubt, nor fear, nor guilt which should motivate our service. Do you get that? It's not doubt, it's not fear, and it's not guilt which should motivate our service, but a confidence in God mixed with a deep and abiding gratitude. You see how gracious God has been to you. And out of gratitude, now you serve. That's it. Because we are secure in Christ, we may serve now. We need not focus on ourselves now, but now we focus on Him. Since He is what? The author and the finisher of our faith. We must fix our eyes on Him. And in closing, the basis for our salvation and our security is found in the work of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, His cross work. Did you notice that every fear, every dread in the text is the result of sin? And did you notice as well that every cure goes back to the cross of Calvary? Here is God's means of redemption. Here is the measure of His love. You want to know His love? There's His love. Here is the assurance and the confidence that God's purposes and promises will never fail. Look at the cross. No wonder we must continually go back to the cross. We should never grow weary of going back to the cross. Here is where our salvation began. Here is where it began. Does that sound familiar where we're at in Galatians? Here is where it began. Here is where it will be finished. And that will be, it has been finished. That God sent Jesus to the cross is the measure of His love for us. You want to know how much God loves you? You look to the cross. That God would raise Jesus from the dead is the measure of His power. His love is shown in the cross. His power is shown that He was raised from the dead, that He raised Christ from the dead. When such love and power meet, we as sons of God and daughters of God have every reason to be confident. His love in the cross and His power in the raising of Christ from the dead. That is where our confidence lies. And I would end with one last verse. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? How did you become a child of God? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The same way that you're justified is the same way that you're sanctified. And that, child of God, is where your assurance lies.